What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now verses 7 through 10, which is our text for today. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing once again. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the rich wisdom and knowledge that it contains. Lord, you have told us that you desire us to know you, to know about you, to know what you expect of us, and you haven't left us on our own devices to do that, but you have given us your precious word, which contains everything that we need to know about you and what you expect of us. Lord, I pray that this morning these scriptures would be taught faithfully by one who is weak. But Lord, we know that you can use our weaknesses because of your strength. And so I pray, Lord, that those who are here would hear what you have in mind for them to hear from this passage, and help me to be faithful to teach it. Ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I went on a mission trip to Trinidad quite a few years ago. A full disclosure, it had nothing to do with the OPC, different denomination. And I was part of a team that conducted VBS for a group of about 20 children in Trinidad. The first day, I was in charge of giving the message to these children. And we had been taught that we should always give an invitation at the end of our message. So I gave my message, and then at the end, I gave the invitation and asked the children, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, to raise their hands if they wanted to ask Jesus to be their Savior. About 15 of the 20 hands went up. I was overjoyed to think that my message would result in 15 of these young children wanting to give their lives to Christ. And so, as we had been taught in our evangelism class, I told them the words that they should repeat in their prayer. And after they had repeated those words, I gave them the assurance of salvation and told them that they should go and share their new faith with others. That was a great day. I was like on cloud nine, top of the world. This is fantastic, right? Thought maybe I should be an evangelist. So the next day, it was another person's turn. Same 20 children, and they're sitting there, and I'm watching the other person give the message, and at the end, they give the invitation and ask for all heads to be bowed, all eyes to be closed, and about 15 of the 20 hands went up. Needless to say, my high of the day previously crashed quickly. So we talked to the team leader about this, and she told us that, you know, the reality is that a lot of those children just raise their hands because they think that's what the missionaries want them to do. That was a big eye-opener to me that day, and maybe one of the first indications to me what a disservice it is to people to have that kind of message. And I still find myself wondering how many of those children that would now be adults are convinced that they are saved and going to heaven because they raised their hands during VBS and repeated a prayer. Today, our passage in James will shatter that misconception about what is required for salvation. In the last message that I gave, which, if you were keeping track, was back in December, I made the comment that there was no clearer call to repentance than verse 4 of chapter 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? These next four verses contain the requirements for salvation. So, as with the verses that we looked at in December, there are two interpretations to these verses. One interpretation is that James is addressing this passage to believers, and it is a call for them to turn away from worldliness. I believe that to be an incorrect interpretation. The other interpretation would be that these four verses are aimed at those in the church who profess to be believers, but in fact do not have a saving knowledge of Christ. As I have mentioned many times, in fact, I think probably every time that I get up to give a message from James, the purpose of the book of James is that of self-evaluation. It is so that every one of us can test our faith with real standards and make certain of our salvation. I don't know about you, but have you ever had anybody ask how they can know that they can truly be saved, or how they know that they are saved? I have. The pat answer in many circles is that if you have said the sinner's prayer, you are saved. And what a terrible injustice that does to a person. It gives them a false assurance of salvation, because nowhere in God's word is the assurance of salvation linked to repeating words or a simple formula. Salvation is an issue of the heart, not just the mouth. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10, looking at verses 8 through 10. Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You notice that the confession that comes from the mouth is a result of the belief that is in the heart. Take away the belief, and the confession is worth nothing. It is simply an empty profession of faith. And it is why so many people will stand before the Lord on that terrible day and hear the words spoken in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you, depart from me." On the other hand, the Lord has given us the book of James and the canon of Scripture so that we can test ourselves with clear standards to see whether we truly have a saving relationship with him. So if you have ever wondered about your salvation as to whether it is genuine or not, here are some questions from James that you can ask yourself to answer your own question. How do you take correction, especially when it comes from a sermon or the admonishment of the pastor? With anger or with humility? James 1:19-21. Are you a doer of the word? Do you actually change your behavior when you find out that what you are doing is wrong? James 1:22-25. Are you in control of your tongue? James 1:26 and 3:1-12. Do you show favoritism or partiality? James 2:1-9. Do you have a genuine love for the Lord and a burning desire to be obedient to him? Or do you attempt to obey just because it is what is expected from you? James 2:10-13. Is your life marked by good works that point to the Lord and not to yourself? James 1, 26 through 27, and 2, 14 through 26. Is your life marked by the fruits of the Spirit or of worldliness? James 3, 13 through 18. Are the desires of your heart inclined to the things of the Lord or your own self? James 4, 1 through 3. Do you love the Lord or do you love the world? James 4, 4 through 6. And it will go on throughout the end of the book. I am convinced that James is the single best book in the canon of Scripture for a person to use in order to know for certain whether they belong to the Lord or not. So if after examining yourself in the light of this, you find that you do not measure up to what James describes as a true believer, here in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4, James gives the call to salvation and the things that true salvation require. And make no mistake, true salvation does require something. Again, what a terrible and terrifying injustice has been done in the modern evangelical church by promoting the gospel of cheap grace. That all you have to do is say a prayer because you want to go to heaven instead of hell, and just like that, you're saved. That is hogwash. It is true that salvation is a free gift. There is absolutely nothing you can do to buy it or earn it or merit it, but it is a free gift that costs you everything because the Lord demands all of you, not just a desire to go to heaven. This is why Jesus warns would-be followers in Luke 14, 25 through 33 to count the cost. It is why when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, in Matthew 22:36, he replied in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Salvation requires you to surrender your entire life to Jesus Christ and to make him your Lord. That, my friends, is much more than just repeating a prayer. So as we come to this passage in James, we find the call to salvation for those who have examined themselves and found that they are lacking. These four verses contain eight commands, which are in no particular order, that will point the way to true salvation. Number one, submit to God. This is something that is totally necessary for salvation, and yet may be the one thing that many people are unwilling to do. No one can come to the Lord without placing themselves under his sovereign authority. It would be similar to having a desire to serve in the military, but not wanting to recognize the chain of command. Do that, and your term of military service will soon end. With the Lord, refusing to accept his authority over you simply means he will not redeem you from the bonds of sin. You may say that prayer, but unless you submit to the Lord, your prayer will go nowhere. Two, resist the devil. That statement seems pretty straightforward, and yet it really is more of an if-then statement. To fully appreciate it, you must first fully appreciate that in and of yourself, you have absolutely no power to resist the devil. Satan has immense power, and when he is given permission by God to use that power, he can do some pretty terrible things. Consider the account of Job and all that Satan did to him, and you can get a taste of how powerful he truly is. To think that you can somehow resist that kind of power would be similar to thinking that you can stop a fully loaded semi traveling 70 miles an hour by stepping out in front of it. You can try, but you will be squashed like a bug. Your power and ability would be no greater against the might of our enemy. What James is really pointing out in this verse is that the act of submitting to God is the act of resisting the devil. Submit your life to God, and Satan will have no other choice but to flee. Because as weak as what we are against Satan pales in comparison to how weak Satan is against God. To put that in the perspective of our semi, if you took that same fully loaded semi and ran it 70 miles an hour into a mountain face of the Wind River mountain range, I can assure you that the semi would not move the mountain even a hair's breadth. The truck, on the other hand, most assuredly would be flattened to a pancake. So then the resistance that James writes of is the resistance that we have by the grace of God. And unless we surrender our life to God, we will not see his grace and will remain powerless against Satan, the devil, regardless of how much we try to resist him. Third, draw near to God. Drawing near to God involves the idea of having an intimate relationship. This again flies in the face of those who believe that they can have Jesus Christ as their Savior, but not as their Lord. If you desire to belong to the Lord, you really must desire to also have a personal relationship with him. Consider marriage for a moment. How many of us who are married would have a desire to take marriage vows, profess our love for our intended spouse, but have no desire to ever be close to them? I want you to be my spouse, but I do not love you, even though I said I did in my marriage vows. I don't care to live in the same house with you, and really don't want to spend any time with you. Of course, that does happen sometimes. People get married for the wrong reasons, but in those cases, they are sham marriages, which is just like the person who desires salvation without having a relationship with the Lord. It is a sham. So here's something that is really encouraging about this particular verse. Notice that James tells us that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. By implication, you can know that if you truly desire to have a relationship with the Lord, he will have a relationship with you. Listen to what it says in Romans 10:11, which is just the verse after what we just read. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That is a New Testament quote of Isaiah 49:23, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. The Lord will not turn away anyone who comes to him with genuine repentance and a desire for a saving relationship. So in this church, as a Reformed church, we speak of election and predestination, and we know that salvation comes from the Lord. So we know that if a person has a desire for salvation, they have that desire because the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, gave them that desire. So why would the Lord reject you if he gave you the desire to have a relationship with him? The answer is he won't. If you draw near to God, he will receive you and have a relationship with you. Fourth, be cleansed. In Old Testament times, the priests that presented sacrifices to the Lord went through ceremonial washing or cleansing before they presented the sacrifice. Exodus 30, 17 through 21 tells us of that. We won't read it today. But the practice of washing in those times, of course, did absolutely nothing to actually make the man pure before God, any more than what the sacrifice itself actually accomplished a forgiveness of sins. Like the sacrifice, which was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ for the atonement of sins, the washing foretold of the work of Christ in cleansing the believer of their sins and making them presentable before God. And let me just point out that the use of the word sinner in verse 8, where it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, is to me the strongest evidence that James is aiming this passage at unbelievers in the church. The Greek word used here is only used in the New Testament to refer to unbelievers. So those that hold that this passage is written to worldly believers would have to consider that this particular word, that this would be the only place in the New Testament that it was not referring to unbelievers. And there's really no evidence within the passage that would support that. So fifth, be purified. You may notice that the command to purify your heart follows that of cleansing your hands. This is a fairly obvious comparison to the outward sins that we commit, or those of our hands, and the inward sins, or the sins of the heart. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Let's do Psalm 24. We could read Psalm 23, but it really wouldn't fit what I'm trying to say. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. So David writes this because he knows full well that a person must not only have clean hands or have forgiveness for outward sins, but must also have a clean heart. In fact, without the cleansing or purifying of the heart, there can really be no cleansing of the hands. Unfortunately, this can often be seen in churches by those who profess to be Christians, but only externally. Inside their heart, they remain unclean. Their performance of Christianity is only an external thing. They go through the motions, but never buy into it. We probably all know some of these people. And we know them because this condition is evident in their deeds. Their deeds betray their heart, which does not belong to the Lord. Their hearts belong to the world, and their affections are set on the things of the world. James calls these people double-minded. This term, double-minded, is only used by James in the New Testament, and he also used it in chapter 1, verse 8. It describes the hypocrite. Listen to Matthew 6:24. This is the Lord speaking. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. A double-minded person is not a believer. They are playing the game of the hypocrite, trying to look like one thing, but being another. This person needs to have a change of heart. They need to have their heart cleansed or purified in order to quit being a hypocrite and set their affections on the Lord. Number six, be miserable and sorrowful. Verse 9 says, be miserable, mourn, and weep. These are three individual single verbs that essentially point to the same thing. The verb be miserable only appears right here in the New Testament, although other forms of the word are found elsewhere. But it carries the sense of misery about one's condition. Have you ever been truly miserable? I have. I've been miserable in my life more times than I care to count or can probably even remember. And I could share all kinds of stories about times that I've been miserable, a lot of them recently, but I won't do that because then you'll just think I'm whining. So instead, I'm going to share a story of when I was 10 years old. So when I was 10 years old, my dad was building a house during the middle of winter. And side story, he was building this house all by hand because the neighbor wouldn't let him use his power. That's different. But my brother and I got the honor of being able to shovel the snow off the deck when it snowed. And this particular Saturday, it was my turn to shovel the snow off the deck. And Friday night, I think it snowed, I don't know, 10, 15 feet, something like that. So I walked to the house. I think it was 80, 90 below zero. Started shoveling the deck off. Now, you have to understand that that was a long time ago. We didn't have Gore-Tex boots. We didn't have Gore-Tex gloves, high-tech clothing. I had a pair of leather boots, probably a pair of leather gloves, my jacket, probably jeans. And I started shoveling the deck off. And I don't know how big the house was because I was 10. It seemed like probably 100,000 square feet, but I don't think it was quite that big. Anyway, it took me a couple hours to shovel it off. And by the time I was done, I was frozen. I mean, I was so cold it hurt. Then I had to walk home because that was in the days when we had to walk everywhere we went as kids. So, you know, I spent the 20 miles uphill going home. Get home and frozen to the bone. Probably had frostbite, I don't know. But you know what happens when you start thawing out after being really, really cold? It hurts. And I was in such pain. I mean, I was hurting big time. I'll confess, I may have cried a little, but I was 10, so, you know, it's okay, right? I was that miserable. That's the kind of misery that James is talking about here. When we think about our sins, we should be that miserable about them to where it actually hurts us. The same misery described would be similar to the misery felt by the tax collector in Luke 18:13, who beat his breast and begged God to be merciful to him. This deep misery is what the sinner should have about their sinful condition. Then James says to mourn. I'm sure that probably all of us have experienced the loss of a loved one, so we all know what it is to mourn. The idea that James is putting forth is that a sinner, with a sense of just how lost they are in their sin, would be to the point of grief or mourning over their condition. Now, the final command in this little stretch is that is to weep. The idea of weeping in comparison to being miserable and mourning is really the difference between the inward and outward manifestation of our grief over our sinful condition. Both mourning and being miserable are emotions that we may actually be able to hide. A person can be so miserable that they contemplate taking their own life, and yet can appear to be completely normal within a crowd of people. This can even happen in church. A person can be depressed or grieving, and yet manage to put on a smile on Sunday morning so that no one knows the depth of their anguish. However, no one can hide weeping. It is the outward manifestation of grief and sorrow that can be seen by everyone. And James is not saying that weeping is a necessary component of salvation. In other words, if you don't weep, you can't repent. But I struggle with the idea that anyone who realizes the depth of their depravity and the magnitude of their wretchedness and the price that was paid for their salvation could really do anything but weep. So many of you may or may not know this about me, but I'm not one that's given to showing a lot of emotion in public. And still, there actually are times that I am so overwhelmed by the depth of my sin and the enormity of the grace of God that I sometimes have to struggle almost not to just become a blubbering mess in front of everyone. Strangely enough, that happens most often when I'm standing right here in the pulpit. Go figure that. But again, the weeping that James commands is the outward sign of sorrow that we should have in order to be saved. If we consider Romans 10:8-10, it would be the command to confess with your mouth. 7, be serious. So if we want to take this next part of the verse out of context, we should take it to mean that laughter and joy have no place in the Christian life or in the church. After all, it says right here, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Sadly, I think that there are some Christians who have read this and have patterned their life after it. I've met Christians that were seemingly some of the saddest and most miserable people. meet these people and you can understand why more people don't sign up to be Christians. On the contrary, the believer should be the happiest and most joyful person on this planet. Why on earth would you not be overjoyed? The King of all creation, the Lord God Almighty, has redeemed you and saved you from an eternity in hell. He has given you eternal life as his adopted child to be with him in heaven forever. What about that would not be joyful? But remember, James is not writing this to believers. He is writing it to those in need of salvation. And those who are in need of salvation have absolutely nothing to be happy about in their present condition. The eighth and last command, humble yourself. So this is the last command that James gives in regards to what is required for salvation, and yet it might be the first thing that is actually needed for salvation. The humility that James speaks of is the humility that one finds when they realize their need for a Savior. It is the humility that comes when one realizes how lost they are, the depth of their sins, and the impossibility of helping themselves. It is the humility that drives a person to their knees and makes them cry out to the Lord for help. It is the humility that comes when the Holy Spirit awakens a person from the spiritual death that we were once all in. This is genuine humility. Nothing pretend or made up about it. It is the humility that results in a person realizing their need for a Savior, turning to the Lord, repenting of their sins, asking Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, and surrendering their life completely to him. And the person that does that, that person will be exalted by God. Very last part of verse 10. He will exalt you. They will be lifted up out of the pit of death in which they had been walking. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which means humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So when James says that God will exalt the humble, he isn't saying that God will make a rock star out of every believer on earth. He isn't promising fame, fortune, good health, and a long life. What he is telling us is that God will give every true believer a place in the kingdom of heaven. How much more could a person be exalted? So this then is the recipe for salvation, so simple and yet so complicated. The big question, of course, is, what will you do with all this? If you are sitting here today, or perhaps sitting at home, watching or listening on the internet, you have listened to the Lord's word. Perhaps you realize that all of your life you have been trusting in a repeated prayer. I truly hope that this passage from James will cause your eyes to be opened to the true path of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If the Lord has used this message to make you question where you truly are, or perhaps make you aware of your need for salvation, do not ignore that small voice. I would encourage you to come and visit with myself or one of the other elders after the service so that we can help you with the single most important decision that a person ever makes. If you're listening to this, not that hard to get a hold of somebody here at Grace Reformed Fellowship. We have a web page, we have email, we have phone numbers. Not that hard. Don't delude yourself into thinking that you will deal with this later. There may actually not be a later. Some time ago, I was driving home from Casper, and the road was closed at Muddy Gap. It turns out that there was an accident there. A car carrying two people from Florida was parked at the stop sign, and they pulled out in front of an SUV. The SUV broadsided them. and pushed them into a semi-truck that was sitting waiting to make a turn. Both of the people from Florida were killed, and I would suspect that they were killed probably instantly. 1 second, they were living their lives as if they would never end. And literally in a heartbeat, they were standing before the Lord. Eternity happens that fast, and there are no second chances. So, again, if the Lord is speaking to you today, do not ignore his voice. Humble yourself. Turn from your sins into the arms of a loving Savior who will cleanse you from your sins, dry your tears, and be with you for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do again thank you for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for this passage in James, which so clearly points out what you require of us for salvation. Lord, we know that salvation is a sovereign grace. And I pray, Lord, that those whom you call, those whom you cause to question today, would not ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, but would instead follow up on that. Lord, help us all, as I have prayed, value the salvation that was bought for such a huge price. Lord, help us to live our lives as those whom you have redeemed by the blood of Christ, the precious blood, not of gold or silver or gemstones, but the precious blood of Christ. Thank you again, Lord, for this day. I pray that you would bless the rest of our day together and as families, and bring us back safely again next week. Asking this in Jesus' name, amen.